Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of December 31st, 2017, and features preaching by guest speaker Dan Tarr.
I just want to thank also Pastor Rob and Pastor Matt for giving me an opportunity to open God's Word with you this Sunday morning. On the way here, we were flying from Los Angeles to Philadelphia, and we were upgraded from coach to coach emergency row exit, which is like the lowest improvement that you can have, and because you get a few extra inches with the row in front of you, which doesn't mean no good because my feet barely touched the ground anyway. But nevertheless, we had a little bit of an upgrade, and the stewardess came and asked if we were comfortable with going through the emergency procedures, and we said yes. And then if you've sat on a plane, you know, you kind of look around the aisle, and there's a stewardess several rows in front of you, and they begin going through the emergency procedures. And I'm in and out of consciousness. I'm so tired, and I'm barely listening, and I look around, and no one is at all listening. People maybe are leafing through the magazines in the chair in front of them, or they are maybe texting on their phones or have their headphones in or are already asleep, which I was coveting, and it was so interesting to me because they're going through very important information. You know, if you've been on a plane, in case all oxygen leaves the cabin, which is concerning, this is how to put on a face mask, which typically that seems very important to me. Also, it's very important in flying from LA to Philadelphia how to turn your seat into a floating device. So we are going through all of these procedures, and no one is paying any attention. And I wondered how different it would be if in the middle of our flight, the pilot came over the loudspeaker and said, "Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry to interrupt your flight, but I'd like you to know that we've lost power in both engines, and if you would turn your attention to the stewardess, she will be going through the emergency procedures." And it's the same message. In fact, it's given by the same person, but I can guarantee that how people receive it would be quite different, would it not? I mean, every headphone would be out, every eye glued, every head would be focused on the stewardess, exactly what we are to do. Same message, same person, yet completely different. So what is the difference? And I was flying, I think the difference as I was thinking through this would be is that the message seems more immediate. The message seems completely relevant to the audience today. And I think this is how we as Christians are to live, knowing that every man, woman, and child right now is living either with their toes over the flames of hell or on the brink of glory and eternity with Father in heaven. And I think if we are to live every day like this, we would be quicker to be on our knees and we would be faster to turn to God and His Word for wisdom. And so how are we to live this new year that is coming on the brink of eternity? How are we to view God in this way? Today is a transition day for all of us. January 31st marks the end of another year. Some of you maybe can't wait for this year to end, or maybe you don't want it to ever end. But January 31st is a transition day. Time, transition day for all of us, which means that we are switching to new calendars. We're getting used to writing 2018 on all of our homework assignments, tests, or checkbooks. Maybe New Year's resolutions are coming to mind, but being on the brink of a new year, I'd like us to study, how does God work? I was at a church, a self-proclaimed church in California. It wasn't John MacArthur's church. It's okay. I was at another church for an assignment, and they were going through a series called Youconomy. It was all about you. It was very man-centered. And really, the focus of this entire series was how God loves sex and money and how you can leverage God to give you both. That was their sermon that I was sitting through, that I found myself in. And I was there with another seminary student who was there for the same assignment, and his jaw dropped to the floor. I was glad I was with him. But that's how many churches view God. How can you use God? How can you leverage Him to accomplish your desires, your dreams, your goals this year? But I would like to preach a different sermon this morning. What do you do when God says no to your desires? What do you do when God says no to your dreams? Have you ever not understood exactly what God was doing? Maybe you found yourself in a situation, God, I don't know what you're doing. In fact, I hope you know what's going on, but I'm just going to have to trust you because I have no clue what is going on around me right now. We are going to study this morning in 1 Kings chapter 19, God's unexpected working. And in verses 1 through 4, we are first going to see an unexpected reaction. For many of us, maybe our study in the history of Israel and Judah, it could be a little fuzzy. So we'll go over that just like you wouldn't open up in the middle of a book and begin reading. You shouldn't do that when opening a book in Scripture, which is exactly what we're doing. So I'll give us a little bit of context with the history of Judah. Israel had just come into the land that God had promised them, the land of Canaan. And after years there, the people there wanted a king because their argument was that all the other nations around us have a king, and so we want to look like them. And God gave them exactly what they wanted. They had rejected Yahweh as their king. And so God said in 1 Samuel chapter 8, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I have brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing now. So obey their voice. Only you shall gravely warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. God said, you want a king? I'll give you a king. But they are trading a perfect, glorious, loving, intimate, merciful king of all for a mere earthly king. And so God warns them, but he gives them exactly what they want. And if you're familiar with the history of Israel and Judah, after only three kings, the nation of Israel is split into two countries, Judah, which is in the southern kingdom, and Israel, which is in the northern kingdom. And Judah had mediocre kings, some good, some were okay. But Israel, the northern kingdom, had characteristically horrendous kings. The pattern of rejecting God for what the world had became more and more the norm. And eventually, it actually became required in Israel. And when King Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel, came into power in Israel, they took this to new extremes. Ahab married Jezebel, who was not an Israelite woman. And why is this significant? Well, it broke the law that God had given to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 17, God said in the law that I am bringing you into the land of Canaan, but you will be surrounded by evil nations. So, he says, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly be destroyed. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their idols in fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. So God says, I have chosen you out of all the other nations in the world. This was God's plan for salvation for the world. You see, God had made a covenant with them, and then when they in love and faith obeyed him, he in turn would bless them. And then the world would see that blessing, and they would be turned to Israel, and therefore directly turned to Yahweh. This was God's plan for salvation to the world. But instead of looking to God, to Yahweh, and then the other nations turning to Israel and directly to God, instead, Israel takes its eyes from God and starts looking at other nations around them, desiring what they had. And this was a total reversal for God's purpose for Israel. But we know that God was sovereign over wicked man's hearts and desires. How do we know this? Well, in Deuteronomy 17 states that there are commands given to the kings of Israel. So why is that significant? Why Deuteronomy 17? Well, Deuteronomy 17 was written early in Israel's history. They weren't even in the land that God had promised them. They didn't even have a king. So God had written instructions for the kings of Israel before they even existed. So we know that God was sovereign even over wicked man's hearts. God's standard for Israel was that the people are to remain pure and not to intermarry with people from other pagan nations. But here we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 19 that the king himself has turned from the law of God and marries Jezebel, who was an evil Canaanite woman from a Canaanite nation, and she brought in all of her pagan religion and all her false gods with her. Especially the worship of Baal. If you guys grew up in Sunday school, you might be familiar with the false god of Baal. Baal was a false god the people in the land of Canaan had worshipped. And now even Israel, the people of God, were beginning to worship. And so God, in response, begins a drought for 3 years. No water meant no food. No food meant no Israel. The nation is literally starving. But why a drought? Have you ever asked that? Why did God cause a drought to happen? There are a lot of natural disasters the Lord could have used to discipline his children. But why this one in particular? And I think if we study exactly who Baal was, I think that might answer the question. Possibly, Baal was the god of fertility. Not just for babies, but also for agriculture. They saw agriculture, the plants being given birth as a form of fertility. So in their perverted and wicked minds, the Canaanites, Baal caused it to rain, and so the earth would bear forth life through vegetation. So Baal was also considered the storm or the rain god. And so if you wanted good crops, you'd pray to Baal. So it makes sense, if you think about it, that God might take away the rain. He's showing that there are no other gods that can compare to himself. God caused a drought in Israel so they would turn from Baal, the false rain god, to the true God. But the people's hearts are set on worshiping a false god. For the first time, worshiping God was officially replaced by paganism, and worshiping the true God was not even allowed to coexist with it. When all hope for Israel seemed lost, a prophet named Elijah steps onto the scene. Elijah had traveled through Israel performing incredible miracles, and at the high point of his ministry, he challenges all of Israel to a prophet duel. If you grew up in Sunday school, you probably heard this story before. Elijah confronts King Ahab in front of all of Israel on Mount Carmel. And he tells them that whoever can offer a sacrifice and their sacrifice is burned up by calling down fire from heaven, then that prophet worships the true God. Makes sense. And so they accept the challenge. The 450 prophets of Baal receive the kick and offer their sacrifice first. It's 450 prophets of Baal against one single prophet of Yahweh. And all morning, the prophets of Baal call down fire from heaven. And when there's no answer, what happens? Elijah begins to mock them. He says, maybe he's somewhere off thinking in a deep thought. Maybe he's gone on vacation or he's asleep. And so they begin cutting themselves, crying loudly. Actually, the Hebrew word is cutting themselves severely. This isn't just simply a cut. The Hebrew word is actually gushing forth blood. But there's still no response from their God. And then it is Elijah's turn. You know what happens. He orders buckets and buckets and buckets of water to be poured. In the middle of a drought, buckets of water to be poured over his offering. Three times he soaks the bowl, so there will not be any question. There is no trickery happening here. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37, Elijah utters a simple, single prayer. It says, "Answer me, Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." This was Elijah's prayer. This was his desire. In his mind, the purpose, possibly, of his entire ministry, of his whole life, was that the people, God's people, would know God and that they would repent. And what the 450 prophets of Baal could not do all day, Elijah did in one prayer. Because the power was in the true God. Fire came down and burned up the bull, the wood, even the stone, the dust, and the water the offering was on. And the people of Israel saw the power and the glory of the true God. There was now no reason for doubt. And Elijah and the people killed the false prophets, and rain came to the land. They were now acknowledging the true God. Now, this is where the Sunday school lesson usually ended. You almost expect it, and they all lived happily ever after. But as I said in chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, we see an unexpected reaction. Read with me in verses, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.' Then Elijah was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" There could not have been a more unexpected reaction from the people of God. I mean, the whole nation just saw God destroy an offering and everything around it with fire from heaven. You would have expected that everyone, including the king and queen, to repent and fall on their knees, begging God for mercy, and that the whole nation would turn from this obviously false god Baal. I'm sure this is what Elijah would have expected, wouldn't you? But instead, Jezebel and Ahab send a messenger saying, "You are toast. I am going to cut you up like you did the false prophets." And she, Jezebel, is so livid that she says, "I would rather die horrifically than to not kill you." And so what does Elijah do? He runs for his life from Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, to Judah, it says. Judah was the somewhat spiritually better southern kingdom. But he doesn't stop there. It says he leaves his servant there, essentially setting him free. But Elijah himself keeps on going. A day's journey into the wilderness, it says. So I don't think that this is just a man running for his life. The southern kingdom was actually attempting to tear down false altars and false gods at that time. They were trying to return to worshiping Yahweh. So Elijah could have stayed in Judah for protection. If what he was concerned about was his safety, he would have certainly stayed there. But it says he continues going south. Why would he do that? I don't think that this is a man who is just simply scared for his life. I think he's done. I think he's had it. I think this man is at the end of his rope. He goes into the wilderness an extra day after he was already safe. I think this is a man who is utterly discouraged. And we know that in verse 4, what does it say? It says he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Elijah had a desire. Actually, it was a good desire. But God did something completely unexpected. He said, no. Elijah says, I want Israel to repent. I want them to turn to God. I want them to turn from their sin, from their idols. I want them to see the emptiness of this life, that God would bless them when they, in love and faith, obey Him. This is the purpose for Israel. This is what I want. Have you ever had a good desire? I'm talking about an actually good desire. Maybe there was a college that you really wanted to get into, but you got rejected or just simply couldn't afford. Maybe you prayed for someone who was sick to get better. Or you wanted your friends at school or at work to be saved. Maybe you have a desire to be married or a desire to have a family. Or that you came to church this morning and your prayer and desire, your wish is that your family or your friends could come with you to hear the gospel. And it seems that the more you pray that God says no. Has God ever given you an unexpected answer? Has God said no? I think that some of you, God may have said no to a good desire. God sometimes gives us unexpected answers. And I think it's okay for us to have good aspirations, to have goals. It's okay to have goals in life, but sometimes we need to realize that there are times that we worship a God who says no. So how do we live and worship a God that answers us in ways that we don't expect? How do we give God glory when the details of our life aren't always going how we wanted, how we expected? By leaving his servant behind, Elijah is saying that he resigns from the office of prophet. Elijah was looking at his circumstances rather than his God. He was determining who God was based on what was happening to him, rather than determining what was happening to him based on who God is. We do this all the time. When life gets hard, and it does get hard, what do? Our natural reaction when something doesn't go our way or the way that we had planned it, we often throw our hands up, throw in the towel and say, forget it, I'm done. I give up. Just take me now, Lord. I want to die. And if you don't run to God, we just run to something else. When we become discouraged, our immediate reaction is become self-consumed, self-absorbed. You think it's okay to just do your thing when your life is falling apart. Maybe it's binge-watching all 17 episodes of that show on Netflix, or perhaps it's running to the gym. Maybe it's overeating or not eating at all. Maybe it's spending hours on Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook, Twitter, trying to give the appearance of the perfect human being called you when your real life is in fact falling apart and is nowhere near where you want. The world wants to keep you so self-consumed with yourself and with your burdens that you think you don't have time to busy yourself with the peace of God. I think this applies to every one of us. And that's why I am so thankful for Scripture. Because Elijah was going through the exact same thing. And Elijah is broken. Because God has given him an unexpected answer. And in verses 5 through 8, we will see an unexpected provision. Read with me in verse 5. And he, Elijah, lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And in verse 8, and he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Elijah was on his way to the mountain of God, to Mount Horeb. He is seeking answers, but But why Mount Horeb? Why this mountain specifically? I think if we study his intended destination, it will show us his intentions. This is not any old mountain. Elijah is going to this mountain for a specific reason. This mountain has a history specifically with God. This is the mountain from which Moses was called, where God chose to give a covenant with Israel. This is the mountain from which God shook the land, where his voice thundered, where the people of Israel sensed the presence of Yahweh so greatly that they sent Moses ahead of them, saying, "You go instead of us." And when Moses would return, the people were afraid because his face shone, and so he hid his face with a veil. And Elijah is going there. He is seeking God. Maybe he's thinking, "Well, God, if you're not where I am, I'll just come to you." And in verse 9 through 14, we have an unexpected meeting with God. The book of 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 14, an unexpected meeting. In verse 9, there he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed the prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah's answer, "God, they didn't believe. I had a good plan. I wanted the people to finally turn from their altars. I wanted them to turn to the true God. And they rejected you even after they saw fire from heaven and proved yourself. I mean, what else could you possibly want me to do? There's no one left in Israel but me, and I'm done. So, God, there's no hope left. I just wanted you to know that." And God teaches Elijah an important lesson that I think we all need to learn or be reminded of. Let's try to understand the lesson of God's unexpected meeting in verse 11. "And God said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a great fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle whisper." There's all kinds of interpretations for what the significances could be for the wind and the earthquake and the fire. And I don't think there's actually necessarily something to be communicated with each one individually, but all together, I think they are saying something. Elijah is hiding in a cave after having run for his life, after God has just sent fire from heaven. The text says that God was not in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. I don't think that means that these are just random occurrences that are happening. I think God was directly causing these things to happen, but he's not trying to communicate a specific message to Elijah through each of them, other than to show and display his power, his glory. God Almighty has the power for destruction. I mean, he is sending winds so powerful that they are literally breaking rocks on mountains. I don't know how fast or how strong those winds would need to be, but I can only imagine. This is the God who created the world. This is the one who breaks mountains to pieces, the one who makes fires roar. But when God chooses to be intimate with Elijah, he speaks to him by the sound of a gentle blowing, a low whisper. And in verse 13, we have Elijah's response. In verse 13, it says, "When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' God says, wait a second. You are totally discouraged because I sent fire from heaven and the people of Israel don't believe, and yet here you are not believing. Elijah wanted God to work in a way that was strong and big. He wanted the earthquake, the fire, the earth-shattering way to see the whole nation turn to God. But sometimes God chooses to work in a way that is seemingly small and insignificant and still. It seems soft and low. And in verse 14, Elijah's response, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, threw down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. If you notice, it's the same question twice, and it's the same response twice, but I think it was given in two different ways. And I think we are to know that we should not ever confuse subtlety with weakness. How do we deal with a God who says no? We understand that there is a God, His glory, His splendor, His majesty, His beauty, even in the details of your life. You can be sure that even when God seems like He's being hard on those who love Him, He is still lavishing and showing His grace and love and His mercy. Trials are not meant to destroy your faith. It's meant to do just the opposite. It's to show how beautiful your faith truly is. If you can look at the most horrible thing that has ever happened in your life, and you can say, wow, God, I have no idea what you are doing, but I will trust in you for who you are. And then in the future, you look back and say, wow, isn't it incredible what the Lord was doing? And we had no idea. That kind of faith is beautiful. But looking at verses 15 through 18, we see that God had a salvation plan for Israel another way. He actually would send away Elijah, and another prophet would rise up in his place. His name was Elisha. I don't know why God made their names so similar, just to keep you honest in Sunday school, I guess. But God had a plan for Israel in a way that Elijah did not expect. God later tells him that there are actually, in fact, 7,000 men in Israel who have not worshipped Baal. Elijah, you are not alone. Elijah would never live in his life to see nationwide conversion for God's people in Israel. But even in the midst of his discouragement, God shows him that He is still at work even when Elijah does not see it. Elijah could have never predicted this. So what can we learn from this history? Well, first of all, we learn that God is intimate even with the details of your life. God knew exactly where Elijah was. He knew his discouragement. He knew his brokenness. He knew what he was at the end of his rope. God knows every detail of your life. God knows your discouragement. He knows your brokenness. He knows when you are at the end of your rope. He knows what makes you joyful, and He knows what breaks your heart. It's encouraging to know that we worship a God who is not handcuffed by your failures, nor is He released by your strengths. God is at work, even in unexpected ways. What do I mean by that? Well, if you know Israel's history well enough, you know that ultimately they did reject God. When He sent His perfect Son to die on the cross as the sacrifice for all, the Jews rejected Him. But because they rejected Him, salvation was offered to all people. The Gentiles were brought in. So Elijah, even though he had a good, big desire, God's was so, so much bigger and greater. He did not just have conversion for just Israel in mind, but for all the nations. including you and me. And so when we have a good desire, when you have a good desire and God says no, I can promise you that God has something far greater in mind. Matt read, and it was very encouraging this morning for a family in our church, Romans 8:28, which says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I hope that this is not just a pin it on your refrigerator verse. I hope this is our prayer every day. I know this is a verse that's easy to read on a Sunday morning here at High Point, but this is your prayer when life gets hard. God, even though I have no idea, I will trust your ultimate plan. Now, reading this history, Elijah isn't necessarily a good example to follow here. But eventually, Elijah would stand with Moses and Christ during the transfiguration. And I'm sure he was thinking, man, I had no idea what God was doing. But his plans, now that I see the Son of God here, were far greater than anything I could have ever imagined. God works in ways that you cannot expect. But you can have faith that the God who showed Elijah his working is the same God who is at work today. And he is the same God who will be faithfully working this new year, sometimes even in unexpected ways. Let's pray together. God, who is beyond compare, you are good when you give and when you take away. When the sun shines on us and when the night gathers over us, you have loved your church before the foundation of the world. And in love, you have redeemed our souls. You love us in spite of our hard hearts, our ingratitude, and our distrust. Your goodness has been with us during another year and leading us through a twisting wilderness that is coming. Your goodness will be with us in the year ahead. We bless you. You have veiled our eyes to the waters ahead. And you have appointed storms of tribulations that you will be with us in them. If we have to pass through tempests of persecution and temptation, we will not drown. If we are to die, we will see your face even sooner. And if a painful end is our lot, you will give us grace that our faith will not fail. If we are to be cast aside from our service that we love, we can make no stipulation, only glory to you from us, whether in comfort or in trial. As a chosen ship or vessel, use us for your glory. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to guest speaker Dan Tarr on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.